from Romans 15. You can turn there with me now, and we continue through Romans this morning. Took a break from Romans last week, but we return now to Romans toward the end of this letter. In chapter 15, we find ourselves really in the middle of a very serious problem that Paul needed to address at Rome. The division, if you remember, just a moment of review here, that division between the strong brothers and sisters on the one hand and those weak brothers and sisters on the other. Now, who are these strong and the weak at Rome? I'm sure many of you remember, but for those who maybe haven't been with us or having trouble remembering this morning, let me just remind you briefly. The weak brothers at Rome are, for the most part, those Jewish Christians who had been raised under the Mosaic law, right? The laws of Moses. Many laws about ritual purity, what you can touch and not touch, and what you can eat and not eat, and so many physical external laws that had a symbolic teaching about spiritual things, but all of them passed away with the coming of Christ. They were fulfilled. And so those ceremonial laws about purity and that diet that Moses gave the Jews, it was no more. Well, these weak brothers are really Jewish Christians who just didn't realize that yet. They're true believers in Christ. They have true faith, but it's weak. They don't see the full implications of the gospel and the new covenant in Christ's blood. So they're still thinking, you know, when we get together as the church, there are certain foods in our love feasts. When we have a congregational meal, these weak Jewish brothers, they're thinking, well, I'm not going to eat and drink these things that were offered to idols in pagan temples, perhaps. Okay, so Paul says there's the weak brothers. There's also the strong, and he numbers himself among the strong. The strong then would be those who probably Gentile for the most part, Gentile Christians. They didn't grow up under the laws of Moses. They never had a problem eating pork or shellfish, right? They never had a problem eating in pagan temples before. And even now that they know there's one true God and those pagan gods are demons, if anything, if meat was sacrificed to pagan gods in a pagan temple, these Gentile believers, they're like, well, I don't care. It's sold in the market. I'm going to eat it and give thanks to God and bring it to the congregational love feast, and I'm going to eat. I have that freedom. No longer under the Mosaic law. And they were right, okay? So that's the divide here, the difference of conviction. The division came in, you'll remember, because the weak ones started condemning the strong for eating and drinking, and the strong, on the other hand, started despising, perhaps mocking the weak. Oh, you're stuck in that old Mosaic religion. It's gone. Those ritual laws of purity, the diet he gave up, the kosher diet, it's all gone. And maybe mocking the weak brothers. And perhaps worse, causing the weaker brothers to stumble. You remember from a couple weeks ago in Romans 14? Going on eating in front of them these things that the weak brothers thought were unclean. Maybe the weak brothers would get kind of tired of it and just think, well, I don't think it's clean, but I'm going to eat it anyway. And violate their conscience. And now they're sinning. And so Paul really rebukes here not only the weak for judging, but also the strong for being so selfish, thinking they have to use their freedom to eat and drink whatever they like at the congregational fellowship meals, right? And so Paul says, stop, you're judging, you're despising one another. You need to welcome one another. But he especially here in chapter 15 continues with the strong, and says, you're being selfish. You have to stop flaunting that freedom. You need to make sure you're thinking of the good of your neighbor and serve them for their good, rather than always just, right, filling up your belly with the good things you desire. It's a very simple message. The commandments that Paul gives here to love. Again, this is the application of the law to love. Think of your neighbor, in the church especially, how you can build up those who are in some way weak, how you can serve them humbly and love them and do good to them. Well, this is Paul's message, and as you see in the sermon title, the humility and harmony of hope in Christ. That's really the message that Paul brings here. The saints should have, through their hope that they share in Jesus Christ, They should have more humility with one another, and that humility should breed and produce more harmony, peace in the Church of Christ. With that introduction, let's turn now to the living Word of God from Romans 15, the first 13 verses. The living and infallible Word of God, please give your full attention to it now. Who are the strong? We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come. Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Word of God from Romans 15 this morning, and may his Spirit bless it to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment this morning. Beloved congregation in Jesus Christ and friends, how important is the gospel to your daily life? How important is the gospel in your marriage? How important is the gospel in all of the relationships that you have? I mean, really any relationship, but particularly your relationship with those others who believe the gospel in the church. What does the gospel mean for those relationships and how you live on a daily basis? Christians typically think that the gospel is good news that sinners need to hear for us to be saved, as the saying goes, right? You need to hear the gospel and get saved. Sinners need to know they're in a lot of trouble because of their sin. They're at enmity with God. But whoever believes in his son Jesus Christ, right, whom he's given to this world of sinners, shall not perish but have eternal life. There's the gospel, John 3:16. And sinners need to hear that good news of salvation through Christ in order to receive salvation or to embrace it for themselves and to be converted and so on and on we go. You need to hear the gospel to get saved, right? Of course, the gospel is about all of that ultimate business of sin and salvation. The gospel is about where you're going to spend eternity. Do you have peace with God through Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins? So you're going to have eternal bliss in the glory of his kingdom? Or are you going to reject Christ, continue to be a rebel, a sinner who rebels against God, and spend eternity in hell? Yes, the gospel raises that ultimate question. But the gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, is really, friends, about so much more. Christians too often treat the gospel like fire insurance. Children, do you know what fire insurance is? Yes, it's that time of year when some of you have trees, I know, in your homes, and you might wish you had fire insurance right about now. But, you know, your house is once in a while they have a fire and the whole thing goes up in flames, and where are you going to get the money to get a new house? Children, your parents, some of them anyway, have fire insurance on their homes. And if the house burns up, your parents have been getting this fire insurance, putting some money in every month, so that when the house, in case it ever goes up in flames, they can use that fire insurance money to go help them buy a new home. People look at the gospel that way. If I die, you know, someday, just freak thing happens, and I die, I need to know that I'm going to get out of the fire of hell. So I'm going to believe on the gospel. I need to be sure I have life and not death, eternal death in hell. People treat the gospel as if it's only about the ultimate thing of where you're spending eternity. Well, it's not only about that. The gospel is also about our deliverance from ourselves. Friends, the gospel, absolutely, it's about deliverance from the wrath of God we deserve as sinners. It's about deliverance from hellfire. It's about deliverance through the grace of God in the forgiveness of our sins. But hear me, the gospel is also about our deliverance from enslavement to ourselves. In other words, the gospel of God's Son, Jesus Christ, is a message of good news that we can truly be delivered from the selfish passions that run our lives and often bring great ruin in our relationships. See, as a sinner, I do need to be delivered from the terrible consequences of my sin. The wages of sin is death. I need deliverance from that, and God freely gives it through the death of Christ. But I need deliverance from myself. I don't know if you ever feel that way. If you haven't felt, let me put it this way a little more strongly. If you've never felt that you really need to be delivered, being a Christian who is saved, that you daily need to be delivered from the power of sin, then you really haven't come to grips personally with your sin. You haven't. Unless you daily know that struggle you have with it and cry out, "Who will deliver me from this body of sin?" I need to be delivered from myself. I don't know about you, but that's my confession of myself. I need to be delivered from the pride and the selfishness that can so easily run the course of my day. That's exactly what Paul is teaching us here in Romans 15. The gospel is good news. You remember that early on in Romans, right? I mean, that's when we remember, oh yeah, Romans is about the gospel. Paul's spending so many chapters, you know, going over sin and condemnation, and then, oh, the free gift of righteousness for eternal life through Jesus Christ because of his life, death, and resurrection. That gracious gift. Wonderful, right? The gospel. And then we get towards the end and we start hearing Paul giving us all these laws and teachings about Christian living, what we call transformation, starting in chapter 12. And we maybe forget that Paul is actually still, even while giving us the law about how we now live as Christians, he is again and again and again reminding us of the gospel, teaching us the gospel, and showing us, no, you don't produce fruit and live a godly life by your power. No, you don't. It's because of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, right? From chapter 1. It's also the power of God to transform our lives. Don't forget the gospel when you start thinking about Christian living, because apart from it, you are powerless. You're powerless in yourself. Turning to our text, some of you might look at that passage we read from Romans 15 and think, that seems to be the message, though. Law, right? This is my duty. Paul even says it there. Let's read those verses again, verses 1 and 2. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves. This is our obligation, he says. This is our duty, not to look for our own good, but the good of others. Why is Pastor telling us this is gospel? Paul's telling us how to live. That's not about the good news of salvation. That's the law about what I need to do. And you're right, that is law there. Let's think about it for just a moment. First point this morning, just off of those first couple of verses, our duty is not to please ourselves, but for each one to please his neighbor in the church. That's simple, right? I mean, it's simple to understand. It's not simple to do. But that's the basic message Paul's been giving the Romans all the way back through chapter 14. Our duty, again, is not to please ourselves, but for each one of us to please his neighbor in the church. The strong believers at Rome, they're right about their freedom, right? As I reviewed earlier, I'm not going to go all over the division here again and the difference of opinion. But Paul says, you're right. You do have that freedom to eat and drink whatever you want, regardless of what sort of animal, regardless of where it might have been sacrificed in any pagan temple, as long as you're not in that pagan temple, right? He gets into that in 1 Corinthians. But yeah, you have that freedom. And I have that freedom. He agrees with them, and he numbers himself with the strong. We who are strong, right? But Paul says, you don't have the freedom to eat and drink whatever you want in selfishness just to please yourself when you get together with all the saints and you worship and you have your love feast, right, the fellowship meal. You don't have the freedom to do whatever you want if it's going to harm your brother or your sister who's weaker. You can't do that. So he may take their side theologically. Yes, Mosaic laws are gone. He doesn't take their side in this division, though. He's not taking sides. He's saying you strong must repent of that unloving, hateful treatment you've given towards those weaker brothers and sisters in the church. I mean, that's what they're doing, right? I have the freedom to eat and drink whatever I want, so my weaker Jewish brother in the church, he doesn't have that freedom, whatever. He's going to abstain and not eat and drink, fine. But I'm going to do what I want. I have the freedom. I'm going to please myself. I want to eat that and drink that. I'm going to do that. See, exercising my freedom, but really flaunting it in a proud and selfish way before those weaker brothers and sisters, it's going to damage them. That's Paul's message back there in chapter 14. Now in chapter 15, he says, what you really should do, brothers who are strong, is lift up the weak. You know, children, imagine you're a little child, right? And some of you little boys probably think you're strong, and okay, yeah, some of you are pretty strong. But listen, if you're having trouble picking something up, right, and you cannot get it up, you're really trying with all your might, but you can't lift whatever, your bike. And dad, who's real strong, comes over and says, well, I'm stronger than you. Let me show off my strength. Get on your bike and roll over you. That's not dad's job. To use his strength to run over you for his own, well, I don't think any dads would be pleased, shouldn't be find any pleasure in doing that. But that wouldn't be the right use of strength. Instead, dad comes along and lovingly, he uses his strength to help you, his weak son, too weak to maybe pick up your bike. And he picks it up for you and helps you out. That's what Paul's saying to the strong here. You have the strength, so act like it. You're so strong, use your strength to pick up the weak. Understand where they're coming from. They're Jewish, for crying out loud. They've been following these laws their whole life. Give them some time. Be patient with them. Endure with that lag time there. See? It's a very simple message, but not so simple to do, is it? Paul tells these strong brothers, you need to use your strength not for yourself, but for the good of your weaker brother and sister. That's your duty. That's all of our Christian duty, right? You see another person in need in the church, your duty is in love, in true humility, to go and serve that brother or sister. Not for your good, not for you to gain points, Not for you to gain attention and for you to be special religious pious person in the eyes of everybody else, but for that other person's good. That's our duty. And that's what Paul's saying very simply here to these strong brothers and sisters at Rome. Simple message, but not simple to do, right? So easy to understand that obligation to please others, not ourselves. But who of us has the ability to do that? How are you doing? You doing that every day in every way, right? Serving others, not yourself. See, friends, something we need to understand this morning, as simple as God's law is that commands us to think of others ahead of ourselves, humbly to serve them, please them for their good rather than being self-serving and proud and unloving. As simple as that message is, we have such a difficult time doing it. It's so, so difficult, isn't it? What we need to understand this morning is it's not just the unbeliever who is enslaved to his own or her own passions, selfish and sinful passions, and does not have the ability to overcome them. It's not just the unbeliever. It's you. It's me. We don't have the ability. Not in ourselves. I don't know if you can confess this about yourself, but I can tell you very simply, I do not have in myself the ability to think of others ahead of myself. That's not my first inclination. We may not have such selfish rivalries that they had at Rome, right, where there's divisions over scruples about the Mosaic law, kosher laws and what. We don't have those divisions, right? But we have other petty, far, far worse, petty complaints against one another. Divisions that are sinful. Maybe they don't break out in public. Maybe you don't see them so obviously in our love feasts, our fellowship meals. But there are divisions in any church of Christ because we have these petty complaints against one another. Things aren't going my way. I'm not going to like that person. I'm not going to welcome that person because I want it my way. I want the church to do things this way. I want that other family to do things the way I do them. And so, friends, our own selfish desires, they do take over so often. They ruin relationships. They make it impossible for us, as Paul calls us to do as the church here, to glorify God with one united voice and have peace as the church of Jesus Christ. In his word this morning, God calls us to repent of all that sinful selfishness. Friends, you know where it is in your hearts and in your relationships. It's in some of your homes. It's in some of your marriages. Children, it's in some of your relationships with your siblings and with your parents. It's in many of our relationships, one family to another. You need to put it away, put it to death today. It is not in accordance with Christ Jesus. And that really turns me to the second point this morning. See, God's word, it does give us law, but as I said early on, Paul is always wanting to ground us again in the gospel. He's not just saying, this is your duty, you need to go do it. He says, this is your duty, you need to, strong brothers, you need to do your duty and lift up the weak and bear patiently with them, right, and help them and humbly serve them for their good. But Paul says, starting in verse 3, this is what Christ has done for us. That's the gospel, friends, and that's where we find the power through the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who is really given to all of you who believe. That's where we have the strength and the freedom to deny our own pleasures and our own desires and actually to humble ourselves as Christ did for us and serve our neighbors and brothers and sisters in the church. Read those verses with me, verses 3 through 7 again. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. He quotes Psalm 69, David's words there. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. David's speaking to God, but Paul's seeing this as Jesus, the Son, speaking to the Father. Where would that have made sense? Most of all on the cross. Jesus saying to the Father, the reproaches of those, the insults of those who rebel against you, Father, they have actually fallen on me. I'm despised. mistreated, unjustly put to death. They're hating me in their hatred of you. Those are the words of Christ, prophetically, through David. And going on in verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. My second point then, friends, Christ's humble service gives us an example to follow and the kingdom hope that empowers us to serve through the Spirit. That shouldn't be a surprise to you, the Holy Spirit. I think in my sermons through Romans on every one that had to do with sanctification, that one of the sermon points, I'm just pointing this out to you, not really to make you feel dumb, but because we so easily forget the things we've heard. And I want to just let you know, this is Paul's mantra through Romans. When he's telling us how to live, he's not merely telling you your duty. He's giving you the only source of ever doing your duty, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Everywhere. And here it is again. So Christ's humble service gives us, yes, an example to follow, but also gives us a kingdom hope that empowers us to serve, humbly to serve one another through the Spirit. You can't miss how Paul really is pointing to Jesus as an example. I don't want to, you know, there are some people who really get uncomfortable when you say Jesus is an example. What would Jesus do kind of Christianity? As if that's the gospel, right? What would Jesus do? I'll just do what he does. Well, there are a load of things that you can't do that Jesus did, right? The question isn't always what would Jesus do and I'll do what he would do. The question is, what has he done? The gospel, right? But we have to see that Paul's really uniting both here in one and the same. It is the gospel. It's not merely Christ as an example. He takes the insults of those who rebel against God. He serves the Father by taking them on himself. Why? So at the very moment he's doing that, he's also taking the wrath of God that we deserve for our sin on himself in order to bring us salvation. So when Paul quotes Psalm 69 here, the reproaches of those, Father, who reproached you have fallen on me, Paul's telling us this is Christ's humble service to the Father, and it's what he gave to the Father in order to give us salvation. So you see, it's not merely an example, is it? It's the gospel of our salvation, the humble service of Christ, by which he didn't just give us an example of humility to follow, but by which he also saved us, brought us to God, the forgiveness of our sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is an example, there's no question about that, but Paul is showing us here he is so much more. Jesus is that humble servant who came and first, as you notice in verse 8, he first served the circumcision. That's the Jews. He went to them, right? I've come to the people of Israel, he says in Matthew 18, to the lost children of Israel. That's who he goes to. And he does that to show, as Paul says in verse 8, the truthfulness of God. What does that mean? Paul goes on to explain in verse 8, to fulfill or confirm all of God's promises to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, if you're getting lost in the story, please don't, because what Paul's doing right here is showing you the whole story of redemption. That's what he's doing. He's saying Jesus has come, and by coming to humbly serve sinners, he didn't only go to the circumcised and fulfill to the Jewish nation all of God's promises. He came to them, and in fulfilling God's promises, he also fulfilled that promise God made to Abraham, that Abraham's seed, the Messiah, would be a blessing to all the nations, Gentiles. The gospel God preached to Abraham was the good news of salvation to the ends of the earth. And Paul says when Jesus came to the circumcised nation of Israel, he showed them God's truthfulness. He fulfilled the covenant promises made to Abraham. And in doing so, he has poured out God's mercy to the Gentiles. And Paul goes through those passages of the Old Testament, quoting the law, the writings, and the prophets, the three parts of the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, right? The law, the prophets, the writings. He quotes from all three parts to show us this is the hope, not just of Israel, but of the whole world of sinners. This is the hope of God's kingdom. Now, maybe you're wondering, why does Paul bring hope into the picture here? He's talking about the hope for the kingdom. And bear with me. If you don't know why that's relevant, why is Paul trying to, he's talking about division in the church, and he doesn't just tell them to be humble and serve one another, but he starts talking to them about hope. Why? What does hope have to do with it? You hope for something that's to come, right? You know what's to come? The kingdom. So Paul's very simply saying, you brothers and sisters at Rome, and you at Providence in the Church of Jesus Christ here, you have too many troubles to endure in this age as you wait for the kingdom. You have far too many tribulations. Jesus didn't promise you peace in this world as the world knows peace. He promised you tribulation and suffering. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives you, John 16 says, our Lord Jesus. Not as the world gives peace. I give you peace, but in this world you will have tribulation. As we wait for the kingdom, we have to have hope to endure all the troubles and tribulations, the suffering, the pain, all the division and chaos in the world. We have to have hope to endure all of that for the fullness and glory of God's kingdom. But here's Paul's point. We share that hope together, and it's a living hope, right? It's not merely a hope for the future kingdom. It's a hope that is today. It's a hope about new life now, not yet in its fullness, but now in the Church of Jesus Christ, we are already tasting the powers of the age to come, the joy and peace and unity of a new humanity that God is uniting together in Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile, as he says in Ephesians 2, making out of the two who were divided one new man. Paul doesn't go through all of that in great detail here, but you see it, don't you? As he returns to Jew and Gentile and all of the promises of the Old Testament about them praising God together through their hope, as Isaiah 11 says, in the Messiah. Paul's point is very simple. Let me just boil it down here. I know there's a lot of pieces here to hold together. You need hope to endure to the end, friends. You do not have the luxury to be divided in the church. You do not have, that is a most discouraging thing to Christians, to have selfish ambition and rivalry and division here where God is creating a new humanity for his kingdom to come. We do not have the luxury to have petty divisions and rivalry here. We need unity. And Paul says, God gives us that unity. Through the gift of his Holy Spirit and the hope that he's given us through Jesus Christ, that hope is alive today because of what Christ the King has already done. Our kingdom hope is not entirely future because through the Holy Spirit, Christ reigns in the saints today. Notice at the end of those Old Testament quotations, Paul gets to Isaiah 11 and he says, the root of Jesse will come, even he, the Messiah, the offspring of David, right? He will come who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you. See, you're commanded, you have a duty to serve one another, but you're not commanded to have hope. God gives you that hope through Jesus Christ. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. And the last point this morning, very briefly, through the Spirit and the gospel, believers share one hope of salvation, but also the humility of Christ. We share that humility. We can. We don't often avail ourselves of it, but we can truly share that humility of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit and the power of God's gospel. And it produces harmony. That's the point of this passage. Jews and Gentiles in the body of Christ divided at Rome. Paul wants to show them, you need to get your minds off of all those petty things that divide you. You need your minds to be reoriented to the kingdom, which is about joy and peace. You have a hope through Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters. Put away all those petty, worldly, selfish desires you have that so easily ruin your relationships. Know what Christ has done for you. Know he welcomes you into the kingdom of God by grace alone. And because of what he's done, not just following his example, but because he's given you the Spirit, have hope today that you can welcome and receive one another, humbly serve one another for the peace and harmony of God's church. This is what the kingdom is about in this world. We wait for the fullness of it, but we taste it already now in this way. Back in chapter 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's not about eating and drinking ultimately, but we come to eat and drink at the table of our Lord this morning. And as we eat and drink at this table, let us know that peace and joy we share through our one hope of eternal life in God's kingdom through Jesus Christ our Savior. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.